You're listening to a podcast by Martin Scott. Thanks for joining me today. Our subject, eschatology. Books, speculation, time charts, definite predictions, escape routes. What a minefield. How do we respond? I hope we can discover a healthy framework to shape our perspectives. Sit back, listen, be provoked, and enjoy. So let's get on with today's topic. In this next series of podcasts, we're going to be tackling the complex subject of Israel and its place in Scripture from an eschatological perspective. It's a complex subject for many reasons, and I will outline just a few of them here right at the beginning. One is to do with definitions. What do we mean by the term Israel, and what does Scripture mean by the term Israel is a huge question. We have, for example, the issue of race. To be born a Jew, does that make that person part of Israel? Or is Israel more a matter of faith than of race? For example, we have a foreigner prostitute, Rahab, included among the people who go into the land. We have Ruth, a Moabite, an ancestor of both David and of Jesus. This debate with regard to race and faith was very alive in the New Testament. For example, Paul makes a statement, "Not all of Israel are descendants of Abraham." That was a very typical type of debate, and it's what gave rise to the various Jewish sects, saying, "Which one of us is the true Israel?" Each one, of course, claiming to be truly Israel, both in terms of race and faith. So definitions. Then there's the issue of the land. What do promises such as forever mean? Same type of language used with regard to promises surrounding the priesthood and the kingship. So we have promises to Israel with regard to the land, but we also have promises with regard to a descendant of David being on the throne and of the priesthood being a continuing factor. And of course, we face the very big issues with regard to fulfillments. What does that mean? Does this mean that every promise pre-fulfillment has simply been nullified? And we also have the emotional issues that are tied up with the history of this people and the remarkable continuation of their existence, even without a land, for centuries. What do we make of that? The emotiveness of the subject also connects with issues of justice. And if we have personal relationships with those who are Jews or those who are Palestinians, that can certainly color our convictions. We are living in a time post-Holocaust, and that must be another element for us that comes into play. In Europe, we've had to rightly face the sins of our fathers over Israel and the Jews, much of which was committed by those who claimed to be followers of Christ. Another issue that is raised is, how do we see the Israel of today in relationship to the Israel of the Bible? Is there a straight line from one to the other? What impact does the death of Jesus make on this issue? And even if there was a straight line between the two, this could cause us to ask, what would a current prophetic word for Israel be? What would be said? How would the care for the alien and the outcast be framed? What would be spoken into the issue of warfare and arms, for example? And maybe one final theological question is to do with salvation. Is the old covenant still in force today in any way? Or, another way to frame it, do Jews today need to respond to Christ? Would, for example, a Jew zealous for the Torah be classified as righteous or as a sinner in need of salvation? And using that language, we could sharpen the question further by calling that Jew we speak of Saul of Tarsus. Did he need salvation through Christ or not? Although the direction I'm moving in will be apparent by the questions I have raised, the further complication we will have to grapple with is that of the already but not yet. And that will always tend to give us some fuzzy boundaries around any statement that we make. I don't suggest we're going to resolve all these issues, But there are some points I would like to make at the outset of our time. One, that Christ is the center of eschatology. Israel, nor the church, is the center of eschatology. Secondly, that the center of eschatology is not essentially future, waiting for something to unfold, but it is past, waiting for the effects of what took place to play out in our world. The Christ event has changed everything. We are now living in a new world. Yet, of course, the old decaying, and I use that word in every sense, the old decaying world is still present and visible and must be related to. Yet, at the same time, we live within a new world. This newness has to radically shape our thinking. And we cannot think about the issue of eschatology or the issue of Israel without placing Christ at the center. All of Scripture points to and is interpreted through Him. We must also make sure that our thinking about eschatology is not simply future-oriented. The end-time event has taken place in the Christ event, which will be brought to a conclusion with the parousia. So the New Testament must be the grid through which we understand the Scriptures. We now live in a new era. So pushing that a little further, with the centrality of Christ, He is the Messiah of promise and He is the Savior of the world. The promises of God are fulfilled in and through Christ, the one appointed by God. He is not periphery, He is central. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. This has an impact on every Old Testament promise, and particularly as those are the ones Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians. He's talking about Old Testament promises. Regardless of how many he has made, they point towards Christ and come to fulfillment in and through Him. Promises regarding the covenant people, the land, the temple, and the king cannot be considered apart from how they are fulfilled in and through Christ. Another big factor to look at is Israel's story. We look at Israel's story, and we look at that and consider it in order to see how Christ as Messiah, Messiah being the representative one of the people, how Christ as Messiah picks up Israel's call, picks up her role in the salvation story. Israel is as much the saving people as the saved people. In other words, election is more to purpose than to salvific status. The biblical story is a framework of God blessing Abraham and thus his seed, but in order that they might be a blessing to the whole world. I will bless you and you will bless the nations. They are to be a redeeming nation because God has redeemed them. A redeeming nation, or at least the means by which the redemption of God can come to the nations. Their election is to a purpose. If they sin and persist, then they will end in exile. That's the message of the Deuteronomic historian who gives that basic outline that judgment came on the people for disobedience, starting in 722 BC with the exile of the northern kingdoms and again in 587 with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And the situation we have at the end of the Old Testament is that the redeeming nation themselves are in need of a redeemer. They are in bondage. Yes, they're back in the land, but they're still in some measure in exile. The temple cult is corrupt. The Roman forces rule the land. King Herod is a renegade, subservient to Rome. This is not Israel free to be the light to the world. She is waiting for her deliverance from exile. She is awaiting the promised restoration. So, for example, the intertestamental work of Barak, chapter 1, verse 20. So to this day there have clung to us the calamities and the curse which the Lord declared through his servant Moses, or again in Barak 3:8. See, we are today in our exile where you have scattered us, to be reproached and cursed and punished for all the iniquities of our ancestors who forsook the Lord our God. There was a stream of thought that rejoiced that there had been a return to the land post-Babylon, but the verdict of history overall was of the exile, or at least the exile in part, was continuing. Steck, writing in the Dictionary of Paul in his letter, says this: all Israel is still in exile just as before, whether she now finds herself in the land which others rule or in the diaspora. Tom Wright suggests that if Israel was not still literally in exile, it was at best in semi-exile. I quote, "From some points of view, the exile was still continuing. As long as the Herods and Pilates ruled Palestine, the great prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah were still waiting fulfillment. The period which historians call post-exilic was seen at the time as semi-exilic. Not until Israel's God, the God of the whole earth, demonstrated that he was both of those things," Israel's God, God of the whole earth, "both of those things by liberating Israel from this internal exile, would Jews be satisfied that the covenant had been kept." So I suggest this is the narratival framework of the New Testament in its approach to the Old Testament story. In other words, Israel is in bondage. Israel is waiting to be redeemed in order that the blessings that God promised to Israel would flow through Israel to the nations. In this podcast, I'm going to pick up with Matthew's Gospel, and in the following podcast, I will turn to some other New Testament scriptures seeking to make the same point. And so, with Matthew's Gospel in mind, here we begin. The overall framework is that the entire Old Testament story reaches a climax in Jesus and a fulfillment in him. Hence the many references in Matthew's Gospel to the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. The book begins with, this is the book or the record of the Genesis genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. This places Jesus firmly in the line of the inheritor of the promises to Abraham and to David. And given the opening words, I think there is more than a passing reference to the opening book of the Jewish scriptures, the genealogy in Greek, Genesis of Jesus Christ. The book of Matthew likewise ends with more than a passing reference to the closing book of the Jewish scriptures. The normal order is to end with the book of 2 Chronicles. And there we read King Cyrus saying this: "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So the end of the normal order of the Jewish scripture was of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem with a call that God might go with them, coming from the lips of King Cyrus, who claims God had given him the kingdoms of the earth. God had given him authority. The end of Matthew's Gospel we probably know quite well, but Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Go make disciples. And then he ends by saying, "And lo, I am with you to the end of the age." As in a previous podcast, I'm indicating that the rebuilding of the temple is on the heart of God. The temple to be rebuilt is not that of an earthly Jerusalem, but of a people whose citizenship is in heaven. The true King of Israel, the Messiah, would indeed rebuild the temple. Hence, Herod's temple came with an underlying messianic claim. Jesus comes and he talks about the temple and its destruction. The destruction of his own body as temple was going to mark the end of the temple in Jerusalem, but he would restore it again. A reference to his own temple, yes, a reference definitely not to the temple in Jerusalem, but a reference also to the rebuilding of the temple throughout the whole earth. And I believe that's a consistent theme in Scripture. The death of Jesus does not simply restore a temple in the land, but it presses toward the fulfillment of all of history, a dwelling place of God throughout the whole earth, where holiness is not going to be confined to a space behind a curtain, but God is going to break out into the whole of creation. Cyrus sends them to Jerusalem. Jesus sends them from Jerusalem. This is not a time to repatch something old. It is a time of breakout of something totally new that has its starting point in Jerusalem, but not its end point. I think a little side note here that Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 also makes a great deal about the whole earth being the place of the revelation for God, the Creator God. He consistently points out that God is outside the land and that God does not want and did not want a temple. It might be significant that he is the first martyr post-Jesus. Perhaps significant too that Saul of Tarsus is there receiving the cloaks of those who stone him. But perhaps the underlying narrative that he's about to receive the cloak that covered Stephen, the mantle of freedom, the mantle that this is no longer a Jewish thing, but this gospel, because of the Jew Jesus, is a gospel for the whole earth. To return to Matthew, his opening chapter is one of setting Jesus and his birth in the context of the end of exile. He divides the generations into three sets of 14. From Abraham to David, 14. From David to exile, 14. And from the exile to Christ, 14. Six groups of seven generations. So the fulfillment generations, the seventh group of seven, begins with Christ. Yes, there's been a return to the land in part, but the exile will only end with Jesus coming. With his coming, we have Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with the people, not just in his birth, but through his birth and life, and through his death and resurrection, his continued presence to the end of the age. Exile truly is over. The presence of God in Jesus will be with his people forever. The exile, well, we talked about it earlier. The exile is due to the sin of the people. But in Jesus it says, forgiveness will come, forgiveness for the sins of his people. And in this context, we should not understand the verse evangelically, but theologically and narratively as the end of exile. He will forgive his people for their sins. It's the forgiveness of the sins of Israel so that exile can end. Jesus then is the Redeemer of Israel in order to bring salvation to the world. Whatever place of significance we give to Israel today, we cannot allow anything to obscure the centrality of Christ. The promises, all the promises are in and through him. A new day has come. A new day not when Israel becomes the center, but when Jesus, the faithful Son, who is called from Egypt, is acknowledged as being the center. There is now only one mediator between heaven and earth, the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we've begun our exploration. Much more to be said, but until next time.
You've been listening to a podcast from Martin Scott. Check out the website at www.threegenerations.eu. I look forward to talking to you again in the near future.